Thank you. All right, we're in the Minor Prophets for our Bible study hour, and we are looking at the book of Joel. So if you have no idea where Joel is, it's right before Amos. That'll help you find it, I'm sure. But we're looking at an overview of the prophets, and I kind of missed it when I was going through and trying to sort them out chronologically. This one probably should have been first, but I was thinking about it this weekend. You know, maybe the Lord can use that, even though I got them a little bit out of order. Joel is probably, as far as we can tell, one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the minor prophets. The date, I'm going to do a little bit of review because we have some that weren't in here, and it was more than 24 hours ago, so most of the rest of you who were here don't remember anyway. But based on a lot of considerations, Joel, as far as the things that are mentioned or specifically the things that are not mentioned, for instance, an invasion by Syria is not mentioned, and that happened around 800 BC or 790, so it had to be earlier than that. Based on the things that are mentioned or the things that are not mentioned, the best range for the date on the book of Joel is from between 850 and 800 BC, put it in that general timeline. If we're going to pick a middle spot, it'd be about 825, 835 BC. You say, well, what difference does that make to me? Just trying to get things coordinated. Okay, David became king in 1010 BC, Solomon in 970, which means 930 is when Solomon died. Okay, doesn't mean a whole lot to the rest of us, except the timing of Joel was about 100 years after Solomon. Okay, so if we're trying to connect the dots, how does this all fit together? Then the book of Joel would have been written about 100 years after Solomon. So we know as soon as Solomon died, the kingdom was divided, but neither portion had gone into captivity at this point in time. Okay, so that's just kind of the background of where we are. Joel has an emphasis on the priests in this book, which has led some to wonder if maybe he was one of the priests. It mentions both Israel and Judah. There is an emphasis when we talk about the day of the Lord on Jerusalem. And so maybe that would give us a clue, but it seems like he mentions more of the entire country and not just one part or the other. But anyway, Joel was the earliest of the prophets. Joel was quoted by Amos. Joel was quoted by Isaiah later. And so, I mean, we can tell by the different times in which he was quoted that this was one of the earliest of the prophets. The overview that I have on the screen now is basically kind of the timeline. There was a present judgment, and that present judgment was being used as an illustration of a judgment that would come in the future. There, historians say that there had been earthquakes and plagues and that kind of thing in the general time frame. And it seems that Joel, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, was drawing on that to make an application. But there was a national crisis that should have gotten people's attention. I don't know how we could possibly apply that to the United States today, do you? Of course. I mean, you start thinking about it in those terms, you can see how there's definitely an application for us today. But there was a national crisis. We talked a little bit last time about the plague of locusts and the worms. I was talking with Brother Phillips a little bit afterwards last time, and in Joel chapter 1, it talks about the palmer worm and the locust and the canker worm and then the caterpillar. And the way we know those things today, those are definitely different things. The locust does not have a larva stay, or, you know, there's egg, larva, pupa, and then full grown, but it doesn't have one of those stages. Basically, the stage that would be worm, a locust doesn't have. However, the locust, when they hatch out, kind of resemble worms a little bit because they're soft. And it takes almost 2 weeks for their exoskeleton and their wings to harden up to the point that they can fly. Well, just like babies take in a ton of nutrition because they're growing and their bodies are changing, so the locusts eat with an exorbitant appetite because they are growing and their bodies are rapidly changing. I did some more research on it this week, and best I can tell, the lifespan of a locust is only about 8 to 10 weeks. So they spend the first 2 weeks just eating like crazy to get up to that point, and then they devour things, and then they have to mate and lay their eggs and reproduce. That whole lifespan happens in 10 weeks. So it's kind of interesting. But the Bible commentators and the lexicons connect each of these different words, palmer worm, locust, caterpillar, they connect it to different terms that were used for locusts. So they may not, this may well just refer to the stages of the locust, even though that these aren't the terms we would use today for that. But nonetheless, the idea is that between the locusts and the worms and everything else, there's nothing left. I showed you a couple of pictures. A locust is a very large grasshopper, and this would be complete devastation in an agricultural society. Okay, showed you a couple pictures from Kenya, Africa. These are not birds. Those are actually locusts, and a lot of times they look yellow when they're full grown, and there's slightly different variations in them. But all of these pictures are, you know, farmers trying to drive them away. I'm not going to try to show the video, but you can see on the ground there all those yellow bugs. That's locust. And when they swarm, it looks like that on everything. 2 weeks ago, I showed a video that I just took from, I think it was BBC or, you know, one of the news stations that showed the swarms. And when they descend, because they have such a voracious appetite, they're constantly growing, they're trying to reproduce and all of this. That's why they tend to eat everything that's green. They're using that for their growth cycle and everything. But what ends up happening when you get a swarm of these things is it wipes out everything. When you have a completely agricultural society, then everything is wiped out by a plague of locusts. Now, I'm not going to show the video now, but while we haven't seen bugs, we've seen little glimpses of things in America today, right? I mean, how easily, you know, a major disruption in our commerce and economy can cause a lot of things to grind to a halt. Well, basically, what Joel is saying is God did this to get your attention. That's what he's saying. Do you think that the Lord wants to get the attention of the world, of the United States of America? Sure. I mean, that's always the case. But in particular, these times should point us to the Lord. We see in Joel 1 a description in verses 4 through about 12 or 11, a description of the destruction. Everything is laid waste. The vine is laid waste. The bark is taken off the trees, etc. And then we see, beginning in verse number 12 and 13, a plea to the leadership. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, you ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. You see in verse number 14 and 15, you see a plea to the elders as well. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry. Now, verse 13, the meat offering. That, you know, that term meat is used in the general sense of food, okay? We think meat, we tend to think of flesh, okay? But this term meat offering, if you go back to Leviticus, which is I'm sure your favorite part if you're reading through the Bible in a year plan, right? But you go back to Leviticus and read all the instructions on the meat offering, it was flour or meal. There were specific instructions that were with that. But if the crops are wiped out, there's no wheat, there's no barley, there's no rye, there's nothing to bring an offering with. The drink offering would often be the fruit of the vine. It would be, you know, your grape juice and those kinds of things. Well, if your grapevines are wiped out by the locust, there's nothing to bring there either. And so every aspect of it was affected. Verse 14, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. what were they to cry? Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and destruction, as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Okay, the exhortation is for the leaders to call the people to turn to the Lord. Now, you know, we got to be careful how we phrase things today, right? Don't, well, God's judging you. That's not necessarily what we're, you know, the right way to get people's attention. But do you remember, those of you that are old enough to remember 9/11, which I remember everybody basically college age and younger wasn't really old enough to remember it. But do you remember the 6-8 weeks after 9/11? Do you remember the sensitivity in our country and a receptiveness? Well, times like this can absolutely bring a, okay, what's happening? What are we going to do? What's going to happen next? And sometimes that gives opportunity to point folks to the Lord, whether it's, you know, God's in control or God can take care of us even in a difficult time, or how can you be happy in an uncertain time like this? Those are all opportunities, but God's people are being called on here to turn to the Lord, to sanctify a fast, and basically they were to gather at the Lord's house and plead unto the Lord. You see that again in chapter 2 about the calling on the elders to call on the Lord or proclaim a fast. And as we know from a detailed study, a fast done the right way is to deny yourself for the purpose of seeking the Lord. It's not to be for show or things like that. But all of this is an exhortation to the people to call on the Lord. I've got a little bit of a lengthy quote here from Matthew Henry, but I thought it was valuable here. Though it is common for the heart not to rue what the eyes see not. All right, you got that part? It's normal that when you don't see it, it doesn't bother you. That's how I would rephrase that. Yet, that heart is hard indeed, which does not humble itself when God's judgments are before the eyes. In other words, we tend not to be affected by the things we don't see, but when we start to see the hand of God in front of us, we're very hard-hearted if we don't respond or if we continue on. If when God's hand is lifted up, men will not see when his hand is laid on, they shall see. The house of our God is the proper place for joy and gladness. When David goes to the altar of God, it is to God my exceeding joy. That's a quote from the Psalms, or a paraphrase. But when joy or gladness are cut off from God's house, either by corruption of holy things or the persecution of holy things, when serious godliness decays and love waxes cold, then it is time to cry to the Lord, time to cry, alas, which is the cry in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And we see this phrase here introduced then, the day of the Lord. All right? It's expanded more in chapters 2 and 3, which is where we're going to look at today. But Joel was using a plague that was recent and on the minds of the people as an illustration then of future judgment that would come. That would be in chapters 2 and 3. We see in chapter 1 and verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand. Then in chapter 2 and verse number 1, blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. We start to see this introduction of the term, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is used frequently in the Old Testament, and it's used in more than one way. Okay, there's three basic ways that it's used. It sometimes refers to God's judgment on His chosen people. It's used that way in Amos and in Lamentations and Zephaniah. It's used, the day of the Lord is constantly connected to God's judgment. It was used of God's judgment on the northern kingdom, later of God's judgment on the southern kingdom. It often involved judgment on foreign nations or even a universal judgment. It's used this way in Isaiah chapter 13, in Jeremiah 46, Isaiah 34. It's even used in Ezekiel in reference to the battle of Gog and Magog, this term, the day of the Lord, is used. So it's judgment, and it often or always brings with it judgment, but also restoration. Now, I can tell you that, but sometimes the best way to get a sense for how something is used in the Bible is to go through it and read it. So I took all the verses where the day of the Lord is used, and I put them on here so that we can go through them together. All right, Isaiah 2 and verse 12. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. What does that sound like? Sounds like judgment, right? How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof. Okay, so far, three verses, every one of them is talking about judgment. For the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, that would be judgment on Israel. Jeremiah 46, this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. All right. Lamentations, thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped or remained. Ezekiel 13, you've not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be a time of the heathen. Joel, we already read this, Joel 1 and verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Joel 2 and verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. All right, I didn't clean that slide up. There we go. All right, Joel 2 and verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Joel 2, again, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Joel 3, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Amos 5, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Are you getting a picture yet? I mean, we've read 10, 12 verses. Amos 5, verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Zephaniah, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come to pass, man shall cry bitterly. Neither shall silver or gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Zephaniah 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes to chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. The prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A little bit of a different flavor there in Malachi, and that will come into play in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. We saw that referenced in some of the prophets that we've already read. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, as also you've acknowledged us in part, that we are rejoicing even as ye are all in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What is that connected with? All right, well, that's immediately following 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the catching away or the rapture. So now it's starting to expand out a little bit in scope. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Wait a minute, that sounds like the end of the world. It is. So what we see is this term in the Old Testament consistently speaks of judgment. In the New Testament, there are references that are made to that. But then it is kind of expanded out in Thessalonians and in 2 Peter, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. The day of the Lord encompasses the time of God's judgment on the earth from the rapture through Armageddon and the establishing of the millennial kingdom. So when 2 Peter says it comes as a thief in the night, then the elements will melt with a fervent heat, this would basically include everything from the time of the rapture till the destruction of the earth. Right? It emphasizes judgment and includes the second advent, according to Zechariah chapter 14. All right. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10, we see that the day of the Lord includes the suddenness of the rapture and the melting of the elements at the end of the world, which tells us it includes this entire period of time. Okay, but we see also a similar, not identical term in the New Testament, but it is different. You also see the term in the New Testament, the day of Christ. Right? There's only three times in the New Testament where this term, the day of Christ, is mentioned. Right? It's mentioned in Philippians 1, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's mentioned in Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, that they had missed it. Talking to the Thessalonians, being told that they had missed the day of Christ, or the rapture, the catching away. So that term, the day of Christ, is used in a different way than the term the day of the Lord. Okay? Both the references in Philippians kind of have the idea of looking forward to that. Looking forward to, hey, that I won't be ashamed, but rather I can rejoice in the day of Christ. That would be a time of reward. The judgment seat of Christ is both a time of judgment and a time of reward. But there's a little difference in the way those terms are used. They're not the same thing. I can tell you that, but sometimes it's helpful to just, you know, run through it quickly and let you see kind of a side-by-side. But when we're in Joel chapter 2, when we're talking about the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, the day of the Lord is talking about judgment. But it's interesting in Joel 2 that while we're talking about judgment, it is not doomsday and no hope. Look back with me in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 again. You have the warning of judgment in verses 1 through 11. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, so this is a dark, dreadful time. Verse 3, let's finish reading verse 2. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. That's quite the comparison, is it not? It looks like the Garden of Eden when they start, and it looks like desert when they leave. Okay? Remember we said in chapter 1 you had an actual plague of locusts, and that's basically what would happen to the land as they went through. Everything was green and producing when they started, and it was completely destroyed and barren by the time the plague went through. Well, now this is being compared, that same kind of destruction is being compared to the day of the Lord. Verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Okay, now we have some interesting descriptions in Revelation of some of the judgments. Pastors had fun wrestling with some of those. You know, what is this? It looks like this and like this and like this. I'll let you go back and listen to his series on all of those things and what those things may be. But you have the appearance of horsemen. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. Now, it's kind of nice to sit by a fireplace and hear the crackling of a fire, right? Or campfire. That's kind of nice. Have you ever had a big brush pile and you were going to burn it? And, you know, if you can get it started good, if it's good and dry and maybe you help it, just a little pro tip, use diesel, not gasoline, okay? But maybe you help it get started, but it's good and dry and you use something to get it started. You got some leaves or pine straw, something good and dry to be kindling. But if you can get that started when it catches and then it just goes, woof. But then in the initial stage of that, that's not just like a little crackling campfire, right? You get a big enough fire, it makes so much noise you can't even talk beside it. That is one of the illustrations here that's used of God's judgment. You have the noise of chariots, which would be there, you know, in the day of Joel, that would be the equivalent of vehicle noise, okay? And then you have the noise of a fire that devours, more like a house fire or a forest fire or a wildfire, that kind of a thing. Verse number 6, behold, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. I think that's referring to this invading army that was going to be coming in the day of the Lord. This was God's judgment. We're going to see, remember we already mentioned briefly that the day of the Lord sometimes refers to God's judgment on His people. sometimes on God's judgment on the nations. It was an interesting comparison when I was reading about the locusts this week, that when they get to the point where their wings are developed and they can fly and they start to fly in those swarms, it's very interesting that they fly in formation, and they very rarely break rank, but they'll fly just, you know, very close together, and they just kind of move in a pack, in a big horde, and then they descend and begin to devour something else. But that is used as an illustration, a simile of how this invading army will come in. They shall march, and they shall not break their ranks. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. That's interesting. They shall run to and fro in the city, run upon the wall. They shall climb up on the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So, that sounds like exactly what you want to read for your morning devotions, right? Let's read about judgment and gloom and destruction. Yeah, not what we really wanted to hear. But, does America enjoy hearing that kind of a message? Do churches enjoy hearing that kind of a message? No, tell me something positive. Tell me something encouraging. Tell me why God loves me and why I can live the way I want to. This is also part of Scripture. But if I had to leave it right there, it would be a bit discouraging, would it not? Whoa, this is kind of dark. And the reality is, that is the future. We talk about the need of souls, and I believe that each of us has a concern for that. But this kind of thing sometimes can help to sober us to the reality of what is the end of man? Now, as it stands right now, the number of deaths from the virus scare is far less than a lot of other things, okay? Whether it's the flu and pneumonia, or, if I can be pointed for a minute, Planned Parenthood has killed way more this year than the virus. Oops, now I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, haven't I? But be that as it may, if this kind of thing gets people to thinking, oh man, what if something happens to me? Or if I get sick, am I going to die? And then what happens? Can you see how the Lord can use something like this to get people's attention, to give a tender spot? And in all of this that we've read in verses 1 through 11, where it's talking about dark and gloomy days and judgment and destruction, invaders and armies and the earth quaking and the sun and moon being blackened and all of those things, what is the goal that the Lord is going for? In verse number 12, you have a call to repentance. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now, the goal of all of this was not that God could just say, all right, I'm tired of you. Let me put my thumb down and squish that one out. Let me squish that one out. Now, if you ever get an invasion of bugs in your house, sometimes it comes to that, right? The kids want to just do it with their thumb, and mom's like, no, use a napkin. Right now, don't use toilet paper. You've got to conserve that. I don't know. Maybe you'll find recipes for how to eat it if it gets bad enough. Maybe not. But, you know, you get in the springtime when the bugs start to come out, the aphids look like ladybugs come out, or whatever they call them. I don't know if it's aphids or something else. But those often come out in the spring of the year around here. And you know, you have that invasion. You seems like no matter what you do, you can't avoid it. That's the idea of the judgment that God's bringing in the day of the Lord. There's no way to avoid it. There's no way to get around it. It's in your face, and as much as you want to ignore it, it's there. But what is God after? Turn unto me with all your heart, and rend your heart, and not your garments. What's that allusion, rend your heart, not your garments? Jesus would later in the Gospels, he would rebuke the Pharisees because one of the signs of mourning was to rend their garments. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. When someone died or something tragic happened, they would at least they would often have what we would call an undergarment, but it would be a robe that would be worn underneath, and they'd have an outer garment. and often they would tear that outer garment as a sign, you know, my heart is torn or my heart is broken just like my garment is broken or torn. Okay, that was the picture. But God here is saying, don't give me symbols, don't rend your garments, rend your hearts. Rather, be brokenhearted about your sin and turn unto the Lord your God. Notice the middle of verse 13. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. We talked about that when we talked about Jonah. We see that phrase a handful of times in the Old Testament about repenting of evil. The idea when it's applied to God is just simply a change of direction. It's not an admission of fault or wrongdoing, but rather God says, if you do this, this is how I'm going to respond. If you do this, this is how I'm going to respond. And it's God responding based on man's choices. That's God repenting. Okay? But notice here, he says, God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent, leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering. In other words, the things that had been taken away could be restored. What was the purpose of all this judgment? So God can just squish us like the bugs? No. The purpose of the judgment was for God to get man's attention. God's judgments are always designed that way. Now, there are times when, you know, God is given opportunity to repent and man reaches a certain point and then it's final judgment. Okay? But here, even in all this talk about the day of the Lord, there is the opportunity to repent. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people together, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. In other words, everybody, infant, children, adults, the elders, everybody. Get everybody together and let them call unto the Lord. Verse 17 talks about weeping between the porch and the altar. That was the section between the brazen altar and the entrance into the temple in Solomon's temple. Okay, in the tabernacle, it would have been that space of dirt between the brazen altar in the courtyard and the curtain where that would take you into the tabernacle. But basically, they're saying, go before God's presence and call a fast. In other words, get rid of everything else. It's interesting, you know, people have been commenting how, well, I guess now you have more time to, you know, be with your family, read your Bible, pray, right? Because other things are shut down, whether it's optional entertainment or sometimes work or, you know, businesses are slowed down during this whole time. Well, that's what God wanted, is He wanted to get their attention. He said, look, here's what we want you to do. Call on the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Notice in verse number 18, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and will say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. This next section in verses 18 through 27 talks about healing and forgiveness. Verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. That's the desert. His face toward the east sea. That would be the Dead Sea from the perspective of Jerusalem. In the hinder part toward the utmost sea, that would be the Mediterranean. So east, west, desert, and there, you know, there's plenty of desert to the south of Israel and to the east as well. But in other words, God is saying, I will restore you. I will restore the crops that have been taken away in judgment. I will drive away the enemies. Verse 21, fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, her fig tree, the vine, do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. There's a lot of thought about that right now in America, isn't there? Well, what the economy turns south, what happens to our, you know, to the jobs? And, you know, there's talk about Congress and, you know, what can the government do and all those kinds of things. Ultimately, who can take care of us in a trying time? It's the Lord, right? God said He is able to restore to us the years that the locust hath eaten and the cankerworm and the caterpillar. the years, meaning it took a period of time after that plague of locusts came through and wiped out everything. It took a period of time for them to kind of get back to, quote unquote, normal. Okay? But God says, I can take care of you. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that dealt wondrously with you. Verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So there's the reality of judgment. God can and will bring judgment. There's the purpose of judgment. The goal of the judgment is to get man's attention. God wants man to turn to him and repent and call on him. And then there's the restoration after the judgment and the reminder in all of that, who's in charge? God's in charge. Who can take care of us in a time of judgment or darkness or uncertainty or even loss? God can. So, yeah, it's nice if something that the Congress does actually benefits us. Usually, the way it's happened in the past with the stimulus is the right hand giveth and the left hand taketh away next year. You know, so I'm trying not to get too worried about that one way or the other. But what's the bottom line? The bottom line is the Lord said, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. But that was based on what? Verses 12 and 13. Turn ye unto me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What's going on? We don't exactly know. What's next? Well, if you could have told me last Sunday what would happen between then and today, you could have made a lot of money, unless it was in the stock market. We don't know. But who's in charge? And what is the ultimate conclusion when there's a message of doom and gloom and concern and all of that? The ultimate message is turn to the Lord, and God's in charge. And God can take care. He can and will restore. And that's ultimately where our confidence and our trust must reside, in the Lord above anything and everything else. What's going to happen? I don't know. But I do know who does. What's the song? I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that even in judgment, you're seeking restoration. You're willing to forgive. And Lord, you use all of these things for our good and not just for cruel pleasures. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be salt and light. We pray that you'd help us, each one of us, to trust you and depend on you during this time. And Lord, I pray for our country. I pray that hearts would be turned towards you. As Brother Glenn prayed a little while ago, I pray that folks will actually click into services that are being streamed and maybe some that don't always do that. I pray that the Word of God will be preached with power. Folks will be saved. Hearts will be turned towards you. Lord, we do ask you to guide us, help us to see what we need to see. And Lord, we trust you to take care of us, give wisdom, and provide for our needs. We pray for Pastor now that you bless in the preaching service to come. In Jesus' name.